Good to see everybody tonight. It's hard to believe this is already the last night of our summer series, and it is the last night, or last Wednesday of August. You know the good thing about that is? Fall is right around the corner. All I can say is amen. I'm ready for the cold weather. Brother Brian Hall is here tonight. He's the minister for the Sanford Church of Christ. He's been there for almost 3 years. His wife Lisa's here tonight. We're glad that he has come our way, and tonight he's going to be talking about what can I do when I want to convert my family and friends. What can I do has kind of been the theme of our summer series this month, and he's going to close it out for us, and I'm glad that he's come our way. I've only met him one time before. We met at the Men's Day down in South Carolina, but he does have some ties here. He was the youth minister in Memphis when Tammy and Ken attended there several years ago when Ken was working in Memphis, so he's got some ties here, but we're glad that he's come our way. I'm certainly looking forward to what he has to say to us tonight. Let's have a word of prayer, and then I'm going to turn it over to Brother Brian. Our Father who art in heaven, how grateful we are for this day and for the blessings of it, certainly for the beautiful weather that you've given unto us that shows us your creation, shows us who you are, and certainly shows us that you are our God. Father, we're grateful for this evening and certainly for tonight as we close out our summer series. So grateful for Brian and Lisa being able to come with us or be here tonight. And for Brian to be able to speak to us tonight, certainly on this important subject, because we understand the importance of evangelism, but sometimes how important it is that we love our family and want to convert them and show them who Jesus is. Father, pray that you'll be with him as he breaks unto us the bread of life, that we might digest those things, and certainly that we can use those to help us today and tomorrow to be better Christians. Father, we pray for all those that are affected by the flood down in Houston and Louisiana, and we pray that you'll continue to be with them, to be with the efforts that are taking place down there. Certainly our hearts are heavy for those folks who are suffering, and our hearts are heavy for the ones who have lost loved ones because of this tragedy. But Father, we also see the goodness of mankind and how they've come together to help those that are in need. And Father, we're certainly grateful for the efforts that are taking place. We pray that you'll be with the first responders and the police officers and all those who have a hand and those who have come out of different areas of the country to go down and to lend a hand. Father, we're grateful for that and pray you'll continue to bless those efforts. And we certainly do pray for a quick recovery. Father, we pray for our congregation here, for our members. Pray for those who have been mentioned previously on the sick list and those who are not able to be here tonight, maybe because their hearts are not where they should be, and we pray for them and that we might do something to reach out to them as well. Father, we love you, but most of all, we're so thankful for Jesus, for the love you gave in showing him to us and giving him to us, but certainly through the forgiveness at Calvary that we might receive that gift of eternal salvation if we choose to be obedient. Father, we love you. We're so grateful for you, and it's in Christ's name we do pray. Amen.
So good to be with you. So thankful for this opportunity. When Larry approached me about it, I was immediately began to think about the topic for tonight. It is indeed a sobering subject to speak about. You know, I was thinking about his prayer as Larry was leading us and thinking about what's going on in Texas and Houston. And just today I heard about a family of six that lost their lives. Things like that really draw into true focus what's really important. You know, in our culture today, we hear about all kinds of crazy, even silly conflicts going on. Some silly and some very serious. But even those that are serious, maybe in the political world, things that maybe impact our future, when they are held up against reality, eternity, those things pale in comparison, even the most important of political topics or cultural topics. Because ultimately, Jesus said, "What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" What's he asking? He's really asking about the value you place on your eternity. And not just yours, but all of those you meet. All of those that are close to you, your family, your dear friends and loved ones, even your enemies. When we think about the ministry of Jesus, what did He come to do? What was His ultimate purpose? It wasn't to set aright political desires. It wasn't to establish an earthly kingdom. But John 3:16 tells us in verse 17 the real impact of what He was trying to do. For God so loved the world. Can we really understand that? For He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. What's He speaking about? Cost. So loved the world, He's talking about desire. He gave His only begotten Son, what it would cost. So that all those who what believe upon Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world. We'd already done that to ourselves. But He came that He might save us. What is it we hold most dear? In Luke chapter 16, Jesus there tells us about two men, the rich man, not identified by name, and Lazarus. These two men meet the end of their lives and end up in very different conditions. Lazarus, of course, is at the bosom of Abraham being comforted, being nourished. Whereas what we read about with the rich man is that the text tells us he died and then opened his eyes. And he opened his eyes in Hades, in this place of torment. And he speaks there and he describes what's going on. And he says that in this place that his torment was unrelenting. That the heat and the fire there was so hot and consuming that his mouth was so dry. And he cries out to Abraham, send Lazarus over that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and may place it upon my tongue so that I can receive just that little bit of nourishment, that little bit of moisture, that little bit of comfort. Abraham says, I can't do that. You see, there's a great gulf fixed between us. That you can't get to where I am, I can't get to where you are. Seeing his plight that is unchangeable, what does he then turn his attention to? He says, okay, why don't you then send Lazarus back to go to my family, to tell them not to come here to preach to them? And Abraham says, can't do that. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He says, yea, but if one go back from the dead, they said, not even if one go back from the dead will they believe. What does that rich man really understand in that moment? All the trappings of life, all the concerns that he had in this life, all those petty, temporary things are gone. What really is important comes into focus and he's able to see. And where does his concern go? To those he loves. As a child of God, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us. As a child of God, when we consider what we have been forgiven of, when we arise from that watery grave to, as Romans chapter 6, 4 and following tells us, we become that new man. And we realize what we've left behind. And now in Christ, as Galatians 3:27 says, we have hope that we then are heirs according to the promise that was given to Abraham. What's really important really comes into view. And because of what we have been forgiven, it should compel us to then present that message to others. The question really becomes, do we still feel compelled? Does that feeling of desire and that thing that burns in ourselves, Does it still burn? Does it still urge us to cry out the message of God? Tonight, I really want us to consider the question that's been set before us. What is it that I can do? What is within my power? You know what? There are a lot of things in this life you and I cannot affect. But there are many things that we can make a difference in. There are things we can do in our lives that will have a dramatic effect on others. And that's really what I want us to think about. Not what's outside of your control, but what you do have power over. The first thing, when we ask this question, what can I do to convert my friends or my family and friends? I want you to notice what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. He says, "Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word," we put in there the gospel, "they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives." And what we're not discussing husband and wife's relationship tonight, but what we are is that principle that he's asking these women to do. And that is, we must model the gospel message that we proclaim. Let us not be hypocrites. Let us not be like the Pharisees and the scribes who Jesus says over and over again, "Woe to you." Why was he being so harsh? Because he wanted them to understand your life, your actions matter. That they, without a word, may be won by your conduct. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 14, Paul states, he says, "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me." Paul says, I'm not doing this to shame you. All these things that he's writing to the Corinthians about, when he talks about some of the real difficulties they're having, go read 1 Corinthians and you see they were struggling spiritually. Paul says, my message here is not to shame you. I'm not trying to abuse you in any way. But I want you to understand the importance of what's going on. He goes on a little later in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Do we have people in our lives we want to imitate us in obeying the gospel? We want them to be like us, right? We want them to know what salvation is about. We want them to know the grace of God, to be transformed by the grace of God. Are we transformed by the grace of God? Have we transformed our lives? Romans 12, verse 1. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 12, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is talking about all the things he could do as an apostle. You know, he could get married. He could have a family. He could stop traveling around. He doesn't have to be in prison. Notice what he says at the end of verse 12, or we'll just start at the beginning. "If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things that lest we hinder the gospel." We don't want to be a hindrance to the gospel. But if I'm trying to convert someone and they look at my life and they say, what, you don't really live any better than I do. I see the stuff you do. What have we done? We've hindered God's power in that person's life. We don't want to be a hindrance to the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 19, Paul there wrote, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became a Jew, that I may win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as the weak, that I might win the weak. I became all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you." He wanted to share in their lives. He wanted to show them, to demonstrate to them an example they could live up to. And he in no way wanted to be a hindrance to them. Sometimes we struggle over things that are matters of opinion. Sometimes divisions are caused in our congregations, in our families, amongst our friends, over things that are silly and trivial. Is that what we should be doing? Paul's saying, "I live to a higher standard. I'm putting those things to the side because they're not beneficial to the gospel." Our lives need not be a hindrance to our message. So if I'm wanting to convert my family and friends, how am I coming to them? What message am I bringing to them by my conduct? Am I imitating Paul as he imitates Christ? Christ is the great standard by which we live. So first, I would say of importance is that you and I model that example before them, that they be able to see in our lives a transformation. If you and I are living the same as we did before our salvation, then we really ought to scratch our heads and wonder what went wrong and what needs to change. The second thing that I think we need to consider is that you and I must be diligent in looking for opportunities to share the gospel message. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, Paul there wrote to the Corinthians, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined," notice this, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Sometimes we rattle off all kinds of excuses about why we can't talk about the gospel. And we give a litany of excuses just like Moses did when he stood before that burning bush. What did God do every excuse? He gave him opportunity to overcome what he saw as an obstacle. Until the point where God said, "That's enough. All you're doing is making excuses. Stop." Do we not believe that when God gives us opportunities, He's given them to us for a reason? We need to utilize them. I realize there may be times when someone has a question about the gospel. Maybe you don't know all that you need to. There are two things you need to do in that moment. Go find someone who can help you. Because number one, you need to know it. And then that way, that person you're teaching can know it. Number two, you need to learn that. That's part of your Christian growth. Paul said, I determined among you to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In our evangelism, what are we doing? Are we bringing to the person all of the opinions about scriptures that we can find? Did Adam have a belly button? Is that a discussion we need to get into with a non-Christian? Those kind of debates. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is that a question you need to have with a non-Christian? Those things, well, the belly button you could just get rid of. But the Holy Spirit question, you can teach over time what we need to teach first and what should be the focus with those who are not Christians. We need to bring the message of the cross. That should be our primary message. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, Paul wrote, therefore, since we had this ministry, we have received mercy, and do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is in the image of God, should shine upon them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord. What are we preaching? The gospel. We are hoping that light will shine upon them, that we can be that beacon set upon the hill in Matthew chapter 5, shining His light, not our own. It's not about you and me. Let's never make evangelism about us. It's about Jesus Christ and His desire to save that soul. Let's not get in the way. In Acts chapter 8, we read about Philip being called by God to go to the Ethiopian eunuch. He finds him. He joins himself. And there the text tells us that he's reading from Isaiah. And he's reading about the lamb that was slain. And Philip asked in verse 30, do you understand what you're reading? Seems like an obvious answer. He says, no, how can I? And I want you to notice what he said in verse 35, or what the text tells us. It said, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, did he teach him about the prophets? About the division of the Old and New Testament? No. The text tells us, beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. I always thought Acts chapter 8 tells us a lot about evangelism. You notice the eunuch's response upon hearing the gospel. He says, here's water, what doth hinder me? When people hear the gospel, when you are teaching the gospel to someone who is ready to become a child of God, you won't have to ask them to go jump in the water. It was the eunuch who said, here's water, what doth hinder me? And both go down into the water, the eunuch and Philip, and he baptized him. And he went his way rejoicing, and the eunuch saw Philip no more. We must teach the gospel. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Paul there wrote to the Corinthians. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached." Notice what he said, "which you have received and which you stand, by which you are saved." Where does salvation take place? We have a lot of debate about salvation in the religious world, about the mode of salvation. Is baptism important or is it not important? What is repentance? If we teach them the text and read from them the Scripture, we find very clearly where salvation lies. Where were they saved? In the gospel. He goes on and he said in verse 3, "For I delivered to you first all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." What do I need to teach those who are lost? I need to teach them about the gospel. I need to start from the Scripture and teach them Christ and Christ crucified, just like the Ethiopian eunuch, just like Philip did for him. We need to be talking about salvation first, and that needs to be our primary opportunity or our primary focus. And you and I need to be looking for those opportunities. Do you ever sit down or get down on your knees, bow your head to God, and go to God in prayer about those people? Do you ever write down those names? Put them in a prayer book, put them somewhere, and every night, go to your God. Pray to your God for opportunity. Pray to your God, to our God, for wisdom to see those opportunities and for the bravery we need to do what God's asked us to do. To do for that person what they need. Reaching out to somebody with the gospel has become a scary thing for many people. Why are we scared? Why are we so afraid to teach the gospel? It's not that difficult, really. We sometimes make it difficult because we put our trivialities in it. It's difficult because either we're afraid of being embarrassed, we're afraid of hearing no, or we're afraid of losing a friend. Think about that for just a minute. Should we play any role in the gospel's message? Paul said we need to get out of the way. We don't need to be a hindrance. That eliminates the first one. Quit caring about getting embarrassed. That person needs to hear God's word more than God doesn't want you to be ashamed or feel embarrassed. What about if that person says no? You've done what you can. You can take a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, right? You can pull down the reins, try to force his head down in there and almost drown him. Unless he wants to drink, that's up to him. But you have to do your part. I've got to do my part. I've got to lead the horse to water. I've got to look for opportunities when that individual is looking to hear the truth. But what do? We close our ears. We quit looking. We get in the midst of life and we just feel like, well, it'll happen. Have we done what we should do? And then the third, we may lose a friend. Although I think if we approach it the right way, that's not going to happen most of the time. what about their soul? In Luke chapter 16, that rich man awoke to find himself in a place he did not want to be. I do not want my family and friends to wake up there knowing that I never said a word to them about it. That to me is much more sorrowful than losing a friend. We need to take advantage of our opportunities. And then lastly, we need to understand, we must understand that it's the individual's choice to obey the gospel or not. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. I had someone I cared very much about, had on numerous occasions tried to evangelize, tried to simply share the Word of God. Each time, she would agree. That sounds right. I mean, I'm reading it from the Bible. But each time she would say, not now. There was always an excuse. And I tell you what, for several years, I just really felt guilty. Felt guilty about what did I do wrong? What could I have done better? Because before that, I just simply knew that if somebody heard the Word of God, they had to obey. They could not reject the Word of God. It's just too simple. It's too life-changing. It's too important. I struggled with that for a while. But I had to remind myself of passages like John chapter 1. In reference to Jesus, John wrote, He was in the world and the world was made through Him. The world did not know Him. He came to His own and His own did not receive Him. That's Jesus. The most powerful evangelist to ever live, the master teacher, my Lord and my Savior. He was rejected. Now you notice a couple of things there. What does the text tell us? First, He came. You think Jesus probably knew there were some who were going to reject Him. Yeah. But He went anyway. He took advantage of the opportunity. He didn't allow that anticipation to stop Him from at least trying. But even Jesus was rejected by His own, by His family, by His friends, by the people that knew Him, that grew up with Him, that knew Jesus as the son of the carpenter, that saw Him grow up in the household of Joseph and Mary. They knew He was an honest person. They saw Him living out the principles that He taught to us, and yet they still rejected Him. We must teach the gospel and then allow its effect to occur within the person. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 5, Who then is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers through whom you believed as God gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he who plants anything, nor he who waters. But God gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his labor. In Corinth, they were battling, they were fussing, they were dividing themselves. That's why in chapter 12 he says, don't let there be divisions among you. You need to be of the same mind and same judgment. 1 Corinthians 1:12. Why were they dividing themselves? Well, one was saying, well, I'm a Paul-like disciple. I'm an Apollos disciple. I'm a Peter disciple or Cephas. I'm a Jesus disciple. Paul's saying, this isn't right. Me, Peter, Apollos, We're just ministers. Ministers who are trying to fulfill the opportunity given to us to administer to you the gospel. We're nothing. Jesus is the one who matters. And then you notice, he says, I planted, Apollos came behind me, he did some work too, he watered. That's how we work together, isn't it? That's what the church, one of the main functions we fulfill. There are some of us who are planting some seeds, we have some others who are watering. Imagine if Paul had done his job and Apollos hadn't done his. And how's the seed going to grow without water? What if Apollos had done his, but Paul hadn't done his? And though the ground's real wet, there's no seed for it to grow. Each had to do what was expected. But it was God who gives the increase. We teach, and we allow the Word to grow in the heart of those who hear. And then it's their choice to obey or not to obey. I think it's interesting. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, as Paul concludes his letter to the Colossians, he gets near the end here and he says, he's talking about some people that are with him, and he says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Again, in Philemon, as Paul writes to Philemon about Onesimus, he says, he lists a couple people here, and you see there again, Demas, my fellow laborer. This was a close person to Paul. Most likely a convert of Paul. Demas. Paul is a great apostle, isn't he? A great apostle to the Gentiles. Taught a great many people. But even Paul could not make someone be obedient. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. You and I can't control what others do. We can love them. We can teach them. We can encourage them. But once the message is taught, we have to allow it to work in them. And it's up to them to respond. Did that mean that Paul's conversion of Demas was worthless? Did he in any way make it a work that wasn't important that he did with Demas? Well, number one, we don't know what happened to Demas. He very well could have repented and came back. But you see, it wasn't unimportant. It was very important. He gave Demas the opportunity to obey. We can't judge our family and predetermine whether they're going to obey the gospel or not. We have to allow them the opportunity. And that means we have to do our part. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 and following, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, and daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household." Interesting text, isn't it? We sing that song, Peace on Earth. We talk about Jesus, you know, bringing peace on the earth. And then here in Matthew chapter 10, he says, "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." Is Jesus being contrary to his message? Is that what he means? Does Matthew chapter 5, where he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers," does this nullify what he's saying? I don't think so. I don't think it's his point here. What he's saying here is, I did not come just to make everybody feel good. You know, sometimes as parents we're challenged, aren't we, with our children and mistakes they make. I can choose to just kind of rush it aside because I don't want to deal with it. You ever done that as a parent? You ever just kind of shrug it off and say, man, I'm just too tired? Because we want to keep the peace, don't we? Because it makes us feel comfortable and at ease. Jesus says we can't live like that. We see a brother or sister struggling in their faith and making bad, poor decisions spiritually. We got to talk about it. We got to have the uncomfortable discussions. We got to do the hard things. I have two boys trying to be a good parent. Man, it's nice when we're not having to get on to them. Nothing breaks my heart more than to give a little spanking, or maybe a hard spanking sometimes. You ever had your child misbehaving in worship or Bible class, and you have to take them out? I had my child one time, my son. Please don't spank me, Daddy. Please don't spank me. And I felt terrible, because I knew I was going to give him that spanking. Why do we do that? It's because we love them. We know correction has to take place, even when it's hard, even when it hurts. We have people in our families who aren't living right. I have two brothers that I studied with, that I saw obey the gospel, who've fallen away. Now, what do I do about that? I have another brother who's never obeyed. I can just go to the family functions and just not talk about it and get along to get along. Or we can do the hard thing and have that discussion we don't really want to have. But I know what's at stake is their soul. And that's much more important than how comfortable I feel. What do we do? What can we do to teach the Word of God to those we love, our family, our friends? I've got to be that example. I've got to model Jesus Christ in my life. People have to know that He's living in me. I've got to teach them Jesus and Him crucified and resurrected, and that He loves them. And that through obedience to the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection, they can have salvation. And then I've got to allow them to make their choices. But I cannot allow that to be an excuse for not teaching. Hopefully, this encourages us all to do what we need to do. Thank you so much for allowing me to be with you this evening, for taking part in this class. Thank you so much.